Well, I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Micah chapter 5. Now, that's a little book in size, not in meaning, the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and you just start going back a few pages, you'll run into it. If you find Zechariah, keep going left and you'll get there. If you find Isaiah, you've gone too far. Go back right. I want to speak to you about Christmas, what God sees. Christmas, what God sees. Another American Christmas by Norman Rockwell. It's a picture of a sales girl in a toy store. And it's December the 24th. And the hands on the clock indicate that it's 5 minutes after five. And there she is behind the counter, and she's slumped over a pile of toys, and her dress is askew, and her hair's disheveled. Her arms are just hanging limp. Her shoes are off. Her eyes roll back in her head, and she takes a breath like it's her last breath. And she had survived another American Christmas. Some of you may experience that if you work in retail this year. Some of you may experience it in the past. But is that all there is? In other words, sometime when we get through with Christmas, that's what we remember, and that's what we see. That's a common sight. But what does God see? And what I want to do for the next few moments is to try to help us. And there's nothing wrong with all the accoutrements of celebration as long as they don't become the celebration. And so I want us to see Christmas as God sees it. And first, I want you to see how He sees it historically. And that is, brings us to our verse in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, this would have been prophesied about 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," Ephrathah is another word for Bethlehem, a more ancient word, and a word speaking of the surrounding area of Bethlehem, "too little to be among the clans of Judah," so a very insignificant place, "from you one will go forth for me," and that's Jehovah speaking, "to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So 700 years before the birth of Christ, in an insignificant place that wouldn't be on the register. Matter of fact, if it weren't for the significance of what happened there on Christmas, the first Christmas, you and I would never even be thinking of a place called Bethlehem. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And this recounts the story of Mary and Joseph going into Bethlehem for the census. And remember, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but the prophet 700 years before had said he will be born in Bethlehem, even though he would grow up in Nazareth. Read with me verse 4 of Luke chapter 2. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger," and that is really a feeding trough for the animals, "in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn." So what is Christmas to God when He looks at it historically? It is this. It is God fulfilling His word in history. 700 years before, He said, and the ruler of Israel will be born in Bethlehem. And 700 years later, he specifically fulfilled his promise for mankind. Bethlehem, the Hebrew word, is from two words, Beth, meaning house, and Lechem, meaning bread. It is fitting that Jesus would be born in the place that is known as the house of bread. For he is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, "And I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." In Matthew 26, 26, it says, "And they were eating, and Jesus took the bread, he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" 700 years before, God said, the bread of life will be born in the house of bread. You know, that bread that they used in the Passover, which is what was used that night, they were celebrating the Passover, and then that became the Lord's Supper, because he fulfilled everything that was a part of the Passover. And the bread, the matzah that they would have been eating, was prepared a certain way and had been done that way for 1,400 years from the time they left Egypt in the Exodus. It was a bread that would have no leaven, as the Scripture commanded. Leaven in the Bible is often said to mean sin. It actually means permeation. There are times that it means good. But most of the time, and here, it's used of evil. And so the bread would be without leaven, picturing the bread of life, Jesus Christ, that would be without sin. But also, this bread, when they prepared it, they really didn't plan it. But when they prepared the bread, because of the way it lay on the griddle, it would get stripes in the bread. And so for all now, these millennium now, all of the bread that they eat on the Passover had stripes. Isaiah and Peter quoted that in 1 Peter 1:21, said, "By his stripes you are healed." So it's not only unleavened bread, but it's striped bread. But another thing peculiar about this bread, when they prepared it, this matzah, which for hundreds of years, now thousands of years, it had holes in it. It wasn't as though they set out, they don't even have a reason why it has holes in it, the Jews. But it pictured the bread of life. And in Zechariah 12:10 it says, "And they will look upon him whom they have pierced." They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 7. And I alluded to this last time, but I want to take a minute and I want to show you this in history. Because how does God view Christmas historically? Well, he views it as him fulfilling his promise to mankind. In other words, when we celebrate Christmas, when God looks at it, he looks at it as the fulfillment of his promise to mankind. Isaiah 7:14, the promise of the virgin-born Son of God. That's the verse we know out of Isaiah 7. But I want to take just a couple of moments and walk through it as it was heard by them and as it happened in history. And I want you to see how this promise fit into that. The overall setting is Ahaz is the king of Judah, and the kingdoms are divided. There's Israel up here, the 10 tribes, and Judah down here with the two. And Ahaz is the king. And the northern kingdom, or Israel, or what became known as Samaria, is going to form an allegiance and confederation and come and try to attack Ahaz and dethrone him. So that's the setting. Verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel," so that's the northern kingdom, "went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." So they wanted to conquer it and dethrone him. And if you look in verse 2, the last part, it says, "And his heart and the hearts of the people shook." They were afraid because this confederation was coming against them. So his inclination would be to do some diplomacy and work with them, and maybe even assign an allegiance with them. You come to verse 4, and God sends a message to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. And so he tells Isaiah, he says, "And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firewood." You ever had a fire and you've got a little old thing that's fallen off the rack and the grid, and it's down there at the bottom and it's just smoldering, a little old piece of wood? That's what he says those two are. Meaning they're insignificant, they're on their way out. Don't you worry about them. That's the first thing he told them that Ahaz should have listened to. In 2 years, both those men were dead. So God said, you shouldn't even be afraid of them because they're passing off the scene. But he was. When you go to verse 6, they said, "And let us go against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a beach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it." So Tabeel would be the puppet king that they would put in the place of Ahaz. Now go to verse 8, and I'm just skipping down some. Now watch this. "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered," meaning this northern kingdom, "so that it is no longer a people." There's his second prediction that he gave to Ahaz so that Ahaz would obey him and not be afraid. The time that this was given was 734 B.C. In 722 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser, the ruler of the Assyrian Empire, went against Israel, this northern kingdom, and conquered them and took over them, and he Assyrianized them, meaning that he had his soldiers intermarry with the Jewish women, and they would ultimately become a half-breed, and we know them as the Samaritans. And then a few years later, in 669 B.C., he brought a mass infusion of foreigners in there in order to again to Assyrianize them so that there are so many foreigners in the land they could never be a united nation again, a united people. That happened 65 years from the time that he told Ahaz it would happen, just like he said. In other words, he gave Ahaz another reason, saying, "Ahaz, the ones that are saying they're coming to conquer you, I'm telling you in 65 years, notice how specific the date, they won't even be a people." Well, verse 9, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." And there's the warning to Ahaz. "I've given you two promises. I've told you I'd protect you. But if you do not believe, it'll be your end." Then you come to verse 10. Watch how far the Lord went with grace. And this is so typical of the Lord Jesus and Lord God. It says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as the heaven." In other words, he told Ahaz, he said, "You ask anything you want." Now, when people ask for a sign, it is because of a lack of faith. And he said, God is saying, "I know your faith is weak, and I want you to stand strong. So you ask anything you want, and I will do it." In other words, there was no end. Ahaz could have said, "Do this, do this, do this," and God would have done it. But look at Ahaz's response. And Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." That's an impious statement. It looks like piety, because he's referring, "Thou shalt not test or tempt the Lord thy God." But look what he's actually doing. God commanded him. Said, "You do this." And so he's not obeying, so it looks pious, but it's really not. But you know what else? You say, well, why would he resist that? Well, it's quite possible. Isaiah had been prophesying that if Judah did not repent of its sin, it would go into judgment as well. God would judge them. And so if Isaiah was telling the truth here, he was telling the truth over there, and Ahaz would need to lead the people to repent. And so he just looked pious, but he resisted. Verse 13, Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" You are trying the patience of God with your false piety. That brings you to the great promise that we celebrate Christmas, the virgin birth. Look what it says, verse 14. Therefore, always you have to understand what went on before. So he says, because of all of that, I told you to choose a sign. You wouldn't choose a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. I asked you to choose one. You wouldn't. I'm going to give you one. What's it going to be? A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us. In other words, they're not going to destroy you. They're not going to destroy my people. And you won't get a sign. I'll give you one. A virgin will conceive and have a child, and I will be there. Now listen to me. That's the sign when Ahaz wouldn't choose one, God gave one. And some people say, well, and we talked about the grammar last time, it's a virgin. But some say, well, it was just a woman. Well, let me just ask you something. You're getting ready to go to war. You think you're going to be overrun. You're going to all die. And God says, I'll give you a sign. You'll know I'm with you. What will it be, God? A woman will have a child. Oh, there's a confirming word. You're doubting Isaiah. He doesn't believe Isaiah's telling the truth. And God says, I'm going to do this so you'll know that Isaiah's speaking the truth. It had to be a virgin, not only grammatically, but it had to be a virgin to be a sign. If it is not unique, it's not a sign. If it's something that happens every day by the matter of course of life, it's not a sign. You say, what else? Well, I'm glad you asked. At the Passover, which they celebrated now again for thousands of years, the woman did not have anything to do with the ceremony itself. It was done and led by the man of the home. She did do one thing. One thing. She lit the lamp that illumined the ceremony. And how fitting, by a woman alone would come the one that was the light of the world. Now, you can turn to it, or we'll go ahead. Matthew chapter 2. Let me show you another thing. So those are just a couple of prophecies in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, and there are many in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there are those as well. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men came and they asked, where is he who has been born king of Jews? Notice it doesn't say who will be the king of Jews, but who is born the king of Jews. At the end of his life, in Matthew chapter 27, 37, just write it down, there would be a sign nailed to the cross. As he hanged on the cross, they hung this sign that said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like it, but God did, and it was true. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, you can just write it down. It says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in, and some translations say swaddling clothes, and the NAS says cloth, and swaddling is a very tight kind of wrapping where you wrap it very tightly around the body. And it is that, the way the Magi would know who was this one who was born the King of Jews. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, he will be in a feeding trough and he will be wrapped tightly in these swaddling clothes. That was, and the English translates that, a sign, but in the original it has the definite article and it literally says that will be the sign. In other words, of any of the children that were born at that time, there were no other children that were born and laid in a feeding trough and wrapped tightly as this one. You see, this was also the way that you wrapped the body for death. The wise men, what did they do? They brought gifts, and they brought gifts for a king. And it says one of those gifts, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, was myrrh. Myrrh was a sticky, perfumey substance, and it was used, one of the main uses, if not the main use, was like what we would call embalming, except it was placed upon them. It's mentioned in John 19:38 through 40 with regard to the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys, which is the amount. They use this on all dead bodies, but only that much would be brought for a king. And so he brought it to him. Myrrh was the embalming spice. Beloved, we've had recently, and all the time, we have young ladies in this church having babies, and some are with child even as we speak. How would you like it if someone brought you embalming fluid for a gift for your child? You see, he was born to die. What God sees in Christ is the fruition of his word, the fulfillment of a promise. He sees in Christ on Christmas the death of his son. 6 times in the New Testament, the word cross is from the word tree. 6 times it's called a tree. And as I've said, God's Christmas tree is the cross. So what do you see when you see Christmas? When you think about the history of Christmas, do you think about family? And that may be fine, or traditions, or all of those things may have a place. But you only see it as God sees it when you see that God, when you look at those manger settings, when we sing the carols, when we celebrate Christmas, that we're reminded that God was faithful to his promise. Well, secondly, what does God see when he looks at Christmas theologically? God views Christmas historically, and he sees that his son was born to die, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was born of a virgin, he was born in a stable, he was born as a king. But what does he see theologically? Well, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and this is so important. I think it is the most oft overlooked part of Christmas, and without it, there is no Christmas. Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. What does God see when he sees it theologically? He sees a Savior. The word Jesus or Jesus means Savior. And look what it says. He will save his people from their sin. If God sent a Savior, either he did it fortuitously or for no purpose, are there those that need saved? And that's what he says. He will save his people from their sin. How many people will he offer that salvation? John chapter 3, verse 16, for the whole world. Why? Because the whole world needs it. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23. You cannot celebrate Christmas and not see sin. It is one thing to say Merry Christmas. It is one thing to sing the carols. It is something to feel the emotion of baby Jesus lying in this manger. But it is without meaning if there is no sin. Because the reason he came, the reason that he's there is to die. And the reason that he's dying is because of sin. For all of sin. And it is the love of God, yes. It is the grace of God, yes. But if we do not talk of the sin and see the sin at Christmas and think of our own sin, it diminishes the love and the grace of God. In other words, if there is no sin, then when we celebrate Christmas and we sing the songs, just turn and say, so why are we celebrating? We're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Well, why? And beloved, that gets so far removed even in our own lives. And I just challenge you this year. I've made a personal challenge to myself, and I extend it to you, that when I'm asked to pray, and when I pray publicly and when I am involved during these holidays, I'm going to remember and mention in my prayers that it is because of sin, my sin, our sin, the Savior has come, and hallelujah, we're celebrating that. You see, if He wasn't the Savior, there'd be no reason for Him being here. And if He's coming as the Savior, there must be some in sin. It is a message about the enemies of God, fighting against God, hating God, on their way to hell. There is no future but hell. And God breaks into space and time out of His grace. You see, the reason we love John 3:16 so much is because it encapsulates the entire message of the Word of God. Because why is there a Christmas? Why? Because the cause is God so loved the world. And I'll tell you, Christmas is an expensive time, but it was most expensive for God because the cost is it cost His only begotten Son. And the condition is, whosoever will believe. And the consequence is what we celebrate. That we would have eternal life and never perish. Someone said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, He would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so He sent a Savior. In Hebrews 9:26 through 28, it says, now once in the end of time, He's done away with sin, that He died, verse 28, once. And so, beloved, nothing else will do. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because there was no way out of it. But if we do not remind ourselves of sin, and we do not every time we look at the cradle think of the cross, we cannot possibly celebrate Christmas and give God thanks and sing hallelujah to the degree that we need to do it. So Christmas, what's the meaning of it theologically? What does God see? God sees that He paid for sin and He set us free. And that's what we should see. The third thing is, what does it mean? And this is a big word, but it's eschatologically. Eschatology is the study of last things. What does it mean about the future? In other words, we know what it means historically, and all of these facts happen, but what does that mean to you and to me personally? What does it mean theologically that we're in sin and He is the Savior and by faith we can be delivered? But what does it mean to the future? Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth have been granted unto me. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, by Him all things consist. You ever think of that? Every breath you take, every sun you see, every moon you see, every star in the heavens, you know why it's there? Because of Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He's upholding all things by His power. Without Christ, there would be no future. There would be hell and hell alone. There would be nothing to hope for, nothing to live for, nothing to dream about. There wouldn't be an about. There would only be hell. When He stops upholding all things, read about it in the book of Revelation. Everything cosmologically, everything in astronomy, everything man has ever held dear, everything that's ever given us a compass, a direction, a reason for thinking things are going to make it, they all come crumbling down. Sin is so powerful, it is so devastating that it has not only affected all of mankind and infected them, but it has so infected and affected the world that the heavens and earth are destroyed. In Revelation 21, He creates a brand new one. Because this one is beyond repair. And so it is with every human being. And thus they must be born again. Someone has chronicled this, and I only touch on a few things, but what it does is it traces Jesus Christ through the Scripture, all of the Scripture, and shows His prominence. He's the seed in Genesis 3:15. He's the lamb in Exodus, and He's the dove in Leviticus. He's the law in Deuteronomy, and the rest in Joshua. He's the king of Samuel. He's worshipped in Psalms. He's the wisdom of Proverbs, and he's the servant of Isaiah. He's the fiery furnace deliverer in Daniel. He's the Jehovah of Zechariah and the Savior of the Gospels. He's the sacrifice of Romans, the liberator of Galatians, the redeemer of Ephesians. He's the head of Colossians, the high priest of Hebrews, and the coming king of Revelation. When God looks at Christmas, he sees one thing, and he sees Jesus. A missionary, Richard Lewis, he was in Kenya, and he's sitting around with the believers in Kenya, and there's an American magazine there, and their attention is attracted to that, and on the cover was Santa Claus, and he said, "You know who he is, don't you?" And all these Kenyan believers shook their head and baffled. He said, "No, you know who that is." "No, we never heard of him." And so he began to explain who Santa Claus was, and he said on the way home, he was thinking, when they celebrate Christmas, they see Jesus, and that's who we should see. Louis Pellaud tells of a wealthy European family, and they were going to have their child christened, and so they were going to do it in their palatial and spacious mansion, and they invited all these dignitaries and wealthy people, and they came to celebrate in this event. And so they came in, and the bellman and so forth, the people would take their coats and they would place them on the bed, and they would go and they would celebrate. And finally it came to the time, the great occasion, to baptize the child. And all of a sudden, fear took over the festivities because they couldn't find the child. And they began to look frantically, going from room to room, looking for the child, and they couldn't find it. And at the last moment, someone found the child. The child was buried under all of the coats of the guests. Almost suffocated and died. How tragic it is that the child whom we're supposed to celebrate often gets buried under the overcoats of traditions and other things. I want to close with a poem, and this was written by a 13-year-old boy. He had a brain tumor that he fought for 4 years. He died at 13 years old on December the 14th, 1997. And before he died, he handed this poem to his mother, and it goes like this. "I see the countless Christmas trees around the world below, with tiny lights like heaven's stars reflecting on the snow. The sight is so spectacular, please wipe away the tear, for I am spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. I hear the many Christmas songs that people hold so dear, but the sounds of music cannot compare with the Christmas choir up here. I have no words to tell you the joy their voices bring, for it's beyond description to hear the angels sing. I know how much you miss me. I see the pain inside your heart. But I'm not so far away. We really aren't apart. So be happy for me, dear ones. You know I hold you dear. And be glad I'm spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. I sent you each a special gift from my Heavenly Father's home above. I sent you each a memory of my undying love. After all, love is a gift more precious than pure gold. It was always the most important in the stories Jesus told. Please love and keep each other as my Father said to do, for I can't count the blessing or love he has for each of you. So have a Merry Christmas and wipe away that tear. Remember, I'm spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year." Whom will you spend Christmas with this year? God gave Ahaz a sign to believe. He gave us a Savior to believe in. Why Christmas? Because of sin. Every manger, every song, every gift, every praise, every prayer, every meal ought to remind us of sin. It ought to remind us of the Savior. And we ought never think of the Savior and be denigrating to Him and not think of the price that He paid for our great sin. And all of that's bound up in the love of God. Don't miss seeing what God sees